Welcome to this this final one in this summer series in Summerlink, looking at verses that we wonder why on earth they're in the Bible. Unbelievable verses, I think somebody has said, some people have called the title. And tonight, I think we've got, it's a brilliant verse. It's actually one of my favourite verses in the whole of the Bible. So I don't know if you're allowed to have favourite verses, but it is one of my favourites. If you're here for the first time, well done for making it. You probably may have come along on a Sunday, and now you've made it to a midweek evening, and that's terrific. And I hope this little taster will give you a flavour of what lies ahead when our small groups start up in just a couple of weeks' time. Now, Summerlink, I shall say this again at the end, Summerlink does not meet next week, so don't come next week. I'm drawing your attention to this welcome party, this welcome leaflet, rather, which will direct you to a number of different welcome events depending on which service you attend. And very helpfully, it says on the front, hello. So there you are. There's the message. And you want to pick up the green and black on the back there that says hello, and that will direct you to various different events. There's a table at the back, a welcome table, where you can sign up. Let us have your details, and then we can get in touch with you in due course and let you know what's going on. I think that's really all I need to say. I'm going to hand over to Chris Fishlock in just a moment. Chris Fishlock leads what we call our off-site ministries. So lunchtime works, meeting over lunch, during the daytime, in the workplace, that are not taking place at St. Helens. So that's how Chris fits into the team here, and you'll see him from time to time at 4 o'clock on a Sunday as well. Let me lead us in prayer, and then straight over to Chris as we look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that as you speak, you bring life. And we praise you that your word is refreshing, enlivening, that your word regenerates dead souls and breathes new life into us. And we pray that you would do that this evening. After a busy day and probably a frenetic week, we pray, our Father, that you would enable us to hear you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you very much, William. As William said, my name is Chris Fishlock. Let me introduce you to Mr. Moriartis. You'll see a picture of him on the front of the handout there. Mr. Moriartis, I was speaking to somebody just beforehand. They said he looks a little bit like that character from Star Wars, Yoda, which I thought was a little harsh. I think most of us will have Yoda-like features at the age of 103, which is what Mr. Moriartis is, if we haven't already in some cases. There's a little bit of debate as to whether Mr. Moriartis is 98 or 103. The Greek authorities haven't quite worked that out. But he's been in the press a little bit recently over the last few years because he claims to have found the secret to a long and happy life. He lives on a small island in the Greek islands called Ikaria. And what's strange about people that live in Ikaria is that they live longer than anyone else. On average, according to sort of populations, 10 years more than anyone else. So what is the secret to long life in Ikaria? Well, various options are given by the locals. It could be the fresh air, the open-door lifestyle. It could be the fresh vegetables. It could be the goat's milk, some said, which made me think, quite frankly, they can have their extra 10 years. It could be the mountainous terrain. It could be the natural radiation in the granite rocks, some speculate. But Mr. Moriartis thinks he's got the solution. Like many local residents, he makes his own wine. And he drinks it in quite large quantities. So he puts it all down to the wine. Now, the reason particularly that he's grabbed the headlines is because 45 years ago he lived in the States and he was diagnosed with terminal lung cancer, 9 months to live. He and his wife worked out that if you die in the States, it costs a fortune. And so they moved back to where Mr. Moriartis was from, this little Greek island. And when he got back to the island, he said this. It was in the article I was reading. "I found my friends in the village where I was born, and we started drinking. I thought, at least I'll die happy. Every day we got together and we drank wine, and I waited. Time passed, I felt stronger. 9 months came, I felt good. 11 months, I felt better. 45 years later, here I am, I'm still alive." And then at the end of the interview, rather entertainingly, a few years ago, he says, "I went back to the US to find the doctors that diagnosed me with terminal lung cancer, but I couldn't find them, they were all dead." Well, there it is. A long and happy life. The secret: drink wine on the island of Icaria. Now, I just want us to think a little bit about long and happy lives. In particular, I want us to think about eternal life. There's a few discussion questions just to get us thinking on those sort of lines. We've got about 8 minutes, 2 minutes a question. Make sure you get to the last question where you get the Bible open. Good. Well, if I can just break back into conversation. I hope that was a useful discussion, just sort of beginning to get some of the bigger questions in view, and particularly what the Bible has to say about eternal life. Now, something this year, as William has already said, has been about extreme Bible verses, as I'm going to refer to them this evening. We're going to do three things before the next bit of group discussion. Firstly, look at today's extreme Bible verse. Secondly, consider the purpose of John as a whole. And then thirdly, consider the extreme verse in its context. So first, the extreme verse. There you go, 5 verse 24. You see it printed on the handout. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now, I don't think you get much more extreme than this. Of course, I would say that. Here, Jesus explains three things at least. Firstly, we get the Christian's present experience. Secondly, the Christian's future assurance. And then thirdly, the Christian's past reality. Just notice what Jesus is saying about the present. Eternal life is not a pipe dream. Do you notice when eternal life is received? "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has." You see, the present experience, eternal life. It's already here. The Christian is living the dream. I hope you looked up that verse at the end of the question just now. It's chapter 17, verse 3. Eternal life, clearly defined by Jesus, a relationship with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Hearing and believing God's word, eternal life. And it starts. When does eternal life start? It started when you became a Christian. Present experience, eternal life. Secondly, 5:24 continues, "He does not come into judgment." This is speaking of future assurance. On that final day, not only is the outcome already fixed of not guilty, the Christian has already been acquitted. You see, as humanity is called to give an account before their Maker, it's like the Christian has been given a free pass. Does not come into judgment. Perhaps the last part of that verse is most shocking. End of verse 24. "Has passed from death to life." We're being taught here about a past reality. Spiritual death. Now, Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? They're pretty strong words, pretty extreme. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, "Look, before you were converted, you weren't really firing on all cylinders." Jesus is saying that when it comes to spiritual matters, the non-believer has no advantage over a corpse. When it comes to spiritual matters, no advantage over a corpse. That verse again, the extreme verse. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Well, for us to have confidence that these words are true, we need to have confidence that the person who spoke them is true, is reliable. As many of you will know, John recorded miracles or signs, as he refers to them, so that we would be convinced that Jesus is who he claims to be. That brings us to the purpose statement of John. You'll see it there printed. Many will be familiar with it. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, have life in his name. Just look at the little diagram there, just to spell out the logic. It may be obvious to many, it may be new to some. How does life come? Work backwards. It comes through believing, trusting. How does belief come? Through words, through hearing the words. Now, chapter 5, verse 24 may be an extreme verse of what it is in terms of what it's saying, but I hope you can see it's very similar, actually, to the purpose statement of John. Lots of similarities. Just look, you'll see both verses printed on the handout there. You can compare them side by side. Middle of 5:24, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And then start of 20, verse 31, that's right in the middle there. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. So in other words, we're considering a pretty extreme verse, 5, verse 24. But I want you to be convinced at this stage, this isn't just a random extreme verse. This is actually cutting with the grain of John, very much in line with his purpose statement. Now, turn over the handout, we're on to the reverse. I want us to consider the context of this extreme verse. You see, chapter 5 starts with one of John's carefully selected miracles or signs. John sets the scene for us in the first few verses. I'm aware we haven't read it, which was the plan. I'm just going to retell the story over the next few minutes for us to get into the sign and the discourse that follows straight afterwards. Setting the scene, picking it up at verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. Now, just to explain, I mean, this is not a health spa. I always think when I used to read that, you know, this lovely sort of, this pool, five roofed colonnades, it sounds quite wonderful, doesn't it? If you've ever been to the sanctuary, I think that it's true only if you're a woman. You can't go if you're a bloke. Sanctuary's a very sort of posh health spa in the city. This is the opposite of anything that might take place in the sanctuary. This is a place of misery and despair. Verse 3, a multitude of invalids, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, in their day social outcasts. Is there any hope? Well, the name Bethesda means mercy. There's a ray of hope at the start. But that becomes explicit as Jesus steps onto the scene and makes one man an offer. Verse 5, an offer of life. One man was there who'd been an invalid for 38 years when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Ah, we don't know much about this man. We don't know his name, his age, or where he came from. All we know is that he'd been paralyzed. Paralyzed for 38 years. That is a very long time. I don't know if you remember what you were doing back in 1977. I know that's an irrelevant question for most people in this room this evening. Being disabled today is a tragedy, but being disabled back then, much, much worse. You see, in Jesus' day, there wouldn't have been any wheelchairs, any social care. There wouldn't have been any way that people would have been cared for unless the family pitched in. You'd have to be carried. I mean, imagine a life where you were totally dependent upon other people. From the moment you woke until the moment you went to sleep at night, nothing could happen unless you had somebody to help you. Ah, we don't know if this man was paralyzed from birth or if he became paralyzed. What we can be sure about is that he hasn't done the things that the vast majority of us take for granted over the last 38 years. I mean, imagine just for a moment if in your life you had never walked along a river, you'd never ridden your bike to work, you'd never caught a bus to a museum. Imagine not being able to eat in a restaurant or dance in a club or go to a pub. Imagine not having a job, nothing to be proud of, no career prospects, no ambitions, no ambition apart from daily survival. Not able to look at anyone in the eye, because you see, if you were like this, you were at the bottom of the social pecking order. You'd never look anyone in the eye. Can you put yourself in that world? I think that's what we need to do at this stage in John's gospel. Can you see the hopelessness, the heartache, the misery? And then imagine what it would be like if one man came up to you and said, verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" As we're going to see in the discussion that follows, this miracle makes it clear that the paralyzed man functions as a picture of humanity. John intends us to see that the physical inabilities, the impoverishment of this one man, are a picture of the spiritual inability and impoverishment that we all have in our natural state without God. In that sense, this isn't just an amazing miracle that took place 2,000 years ago. In that sense, it's as though there's a sort of hand reaching through history, through the pages of Scripture to us today, a voice saying, "Do you want to be healed?" It comes to each one of us today. Well, we mustn't overlook the nature of the miracle in its original context. Jesus does physically heal him. It's worth noting that. And you would think that our man would jump at that offer after being paralyzed for 38 years. Why wouldn't he? Instead, he sort of fumbled some answer, didn't he, verse 7? Something about needing to get into the water when it bubbles, maybe some superstition that he had. I love the way Jesus responds. Look at verse 8. Look at how Jesus just cuts through the superstitious nonsense going through his head. Jesus said to him, "Get up." You notice, he didn't even answer. "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed. The bed that had carried him for 38 years was now to be carried by him. What a change of events. It's so obvious, isn't it? As you think about the predicament of this man, it's so obvious that he needed to be healed. Well, for us, whilst physical inability is obvious, so blatant, spiritual inability, it's not always so obvious, is it? We're not often tuned in to spiritual inability in the same way. Because you see, Jesus has a bigger agenda than physical healing, which is the next point there. Jesus has a bigger agenda than physical healing. It's obvious, isn't it? How many people were gathered at this roofed colonnade pool? A multitude. That means more than we can count. How many does Jesus heal? One. There's obviously something much bigger going on than an act of compassion. As an act of compassion, it's pathetic. But you see, in the same way that Jesus chose the man carefully from the multitude, so he chose the day carefully. Jesus could have chosen any day to heal this man. But he didn't. He chose the one day that got the authorities back up. Look at second half of verse 9. "Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" You see, to carry a bed in their eyes and the authorities' eyes was breaking the Sabbath. And the Jewish authorities want justice. They want Jesus brought to justice. Now, the contrast that we see between the Jews and the healed man, they really bring out the tension. Just look at verse 11. See, "To the paralyzed man, Jesus is the man who healed me." This is Jesus, the life changer. This is the main purpose of this whole section, to see that Jesus gives life. He's the man who healed me. But look who Jesus is to the authorities, verse 12, the contrast. To them, he's just the man who said to you, "Take up your bed and walk." Jesus is a lawbreaker. Nevertheless, Jesus has brought about this confrontation with the authorities, and he's come to make himself known. He's just getting started. You see, Jesus warns this man now that something much worse could happen to him. A warning of death. You'll see that next point. Verse 14, "Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" Again, having spent a little bit of time thinking about what being paralyzed for 38 years might be like, can you imagine what would be worse than that? Well, only one thing could ever be worse than the life laid out, and that is meeting God as a sinner, graphically portrayed here as something worse than nearly four decades of paralysis. It's a sobering warning in every respect. I mean, this is Jesus warning the man of hell. Now, why should we as readers of John's Gospel take his offer of life and his warning of hell so seriously? Well, because of who Jesus is, which is exactly where the text goes. You see, Jesus healed on the Sabbath to bring about a dispute, a confrontation with the authorities, to get his identity onto the agenda. That's the next point there. Jesus' true identity, equal with God. Have a look at verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." You see, Jesus doesn't take a day off from being God. He is God the Son. In the same way that God the Father is always at work sustaining his creation, so Jesus, as God the Son, is always at work sustaining his creation. This isn't Jesus breaking the Sabbath. This is Jesus doing God's work, sustaining the creation. This is Jesus acting in character. And the Jews were under no doubt about what Jesus was claiming. Verse 18, they know he's claiming to be God. They plot his death. Now, whilst very few today deny the existence of Jesus, people are very quick today to dismiss Jesus' extraordinary claims. Instead, Jesus is fashioned today into a character of our own making. I was gleaning a few in the usual sort of ways. Quite interesting what people have said recently about Jesus. Elton John recently said, "I think Jesus was a compassionate, super intelligent gay man." Professor Richard Dawkins, not so long ago, "Somebody as intelligent as Jesus would have been an atheist." Well, many hundreds of years before these two, one of the reformers, Martin Luther, he got it right. "You should point to the whole man Jesus and say, that is God." One of the commentators, Don Carson, well known, he says, this whole section, this is Jesus narrating the Father to us. I love the way he puts it. Narrating the Father to us through his work. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on. Have a look at verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. And greater works than these the Father will show the Son, so that you may marvel." What are these greater works that the Father will show the Son and cause the apostles, cause us to marvel? Two things in particular: that Jesus gives life and that Jesus judges. Firstly, that Jesus gives life. "For just as the Father raises the dead," this is verse 21, "just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to all to whom he is pleased to give it." And we've just had a visual aid of that taking place, haven't we? This healing is so carefully linked to the dialogue that follows. "Remember the man, invalid for 38 years. In those days, no medical care. Just imagine what his bones would have been like. His ligaments, his muscles. As I understand it, if you don't use muscles and ligaments, if you sit on your bones all day, every day for 38 years, there's not a lot left. One day, Jesus gave him life. There must have been some incredible, miraculous reconstruction that took place inside that person that day. And we see something greater than that. We see something greater than that every time someone comes to believe and trust in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? When somebody gets the words of the Lord Jesus and comes to believe and trust those words, we can marvel. Jesus gives life today. And I think when we really get our heads into that, when we tune ourselves in spiritually to what's going on in this world, well, that should cause us to marvel. That's something we can think about in discussion in just a moment or two, something to pick up. But finally, we must end on this other quality that Jesus has, this other role. You see, Jesus is not just the life giver, as wonderful as that is. He's the judge. And there's something terrifying about that. Verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Again, the miracle gives us some help. Do you remember just after he was healed, do you remember what Jesus said to the man? Verse 14, sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. See, humanity must sort out their life before God. Humanity, just like the paralyzed man that was healed, must sort out their sin. There's only one way to do that. Only one way that sin can ever be sorted out. And that is through the cross, through Jesus' death. Only that can pay the price. Without belief and trust in that death, we face Jesus as our judge. Look at this extreme verse. We need to think a little bit more about this now. I'm going to read it one more time, and then there'll be time to discuss what all of this means. I hope this extreme verse now, in its context, will make a lot more sense. You see, four questions there. We've got a good 20 minutes, I think, until we need to start praying. So why don't you spend 5 minutes on each of those sort of big category questions. 5 minutes. Once you've had 5 minutes, then move on to the next one. Somebody on the table, keep time. I'm going to read this verse one more time and then over to you for discussion. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Well, I know. We've been having such a great time on our table. You should have been with us. No, we've been having a great time. What a wonderful, wonderful incident. Time to start praying. I hope from the sound of things we've got lots to pray about. So why don't we begin with prayers of thanksgiving, possibly prayers of confession, prayers of faith around our table. Maybe prayers for the lost, our friends. And then in a few moments' time, I'll draw us together. If you finish praying, just don't be embarrassed. Chat. Right. Let's just draw together. Okay, there are just a couple of things to say. The first, most important, it just occurred to me, in a room this size, it may well be there's somebody who has never actually acted on chapter 5, verse 24. And as you are studying, you think, hey, I really need to do something about that. And tonight will be a great evening to do that, to cross over from death to life, from condemnation to forgiveness. So, Chris, are you going to... Where are you? Chris is at the door there. And, I mean, if you're not with somebody who can talk about that, you can just turn to them and say, look, you know, tonight could be the night for me to do that. What do I do? If you don't want to do that, talk to Chris. Just buttonhole him and say, hey, just want a word. He'd be delighted to talk to you. Now, if you were here at the beginning, let me make this clear, because there were people standing in the back as I was speaking going like this, which is always a bad sign when you're speaking. So this card that says hello, okay, is to welcome you to St. Helens. And if you come to the evening that is advertised on this card, then everything will be explained. All right? So there's just, it's actually much simpler. So there's just one evening, it's advertised here, it's there on the card that says hello. Pick it up if you're new. We'd love you to join a midweek small group. And that's the way. And come to the welcome evening. Nim, stop laughing at me. And then everything will be made clear. In addition, there is a welcome lunch, is it, Danny? Danny over here is cooking lunch for us. Her picture is on one of the other cards, but don't look at that one because it'll confuse you. Okay, so Danny is hosting lunch this Sunday. And if you'd like to have lunch, meet some other people who are new. What are you cooking, Danny, have you decided? Chicken? Excellent. It sounds delicious. What makes you think I haven't got a clue what that's going to be? But it sounds good. It'll have chicken in it. That's probably enough. Enough of that. And now we've got to do hang around for as long as you like. We clear our tables. There are some things to wipe the tables down with. That'd be a lovely thing to do if you could once they're clear. And then we look forward to seeing you either at 10:30, 2:30, 4 or 6 o'clock on Sunday.